Bonsoir, frères et sœurs. Que le Seigneur vous bénisse. Est-ce qu'il y a les francophones ici ce soir? I'm looking for French speakers tonight. Amen. Not many tonight. That's right. Not many here. Ah, there's a French speaker in the back there. Donc, après, on peut concertiser. Very good. Well, it is a joy to be here with you all this evening, to be at another convention. I just have really enjoyed being able to be at so many in a row. I have not been to this many conventions in a long time, and it has been a real refreshing to be able to be able to come so often and to be with you and to renew old acquaintances and make new ones and just to enjoy the fellowship and to hear what God is saying to us. This is a special time in Zion, and conventions are a wonderful time to be together. Amen. God has called Zion to win Christ and to come forth in every nation, to come forth in every nation. And he is preparing us for the spiritual warfare that is inherent with that calling, that what he wants to bring us up to. And that begins with the president of Zion Fellowship, Pastor Tucker and Angeline here at the headquarters, and the staff as well. There's very often pressure here, and it's spiritual pressure that is accompanying that calling that God has placed upon Zion. And it works its way through every church, through every pastor, through every missionary, and through every member of Zion Fellowship because of the calling that God has put upon Zion. And this evening, I would like to consider an aspect of the preparation that God has for each believer that chooses to submit themselves to him. And if you could turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we will read verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I would entitle this message this evening, The Trying of Our Hearts. The trying of our hearts. And we see in Psalm 139, David is asking the Lord to search him. He's asking him, search me. And in the Hebrew, the original language, that means to examine closely, to examine intimately, to look very carefully. And he also says to the Lord, try me. To try him. He asked God to try him, and that would be to prove or to test, you know, to try him very carefully. And then he asked him to know his heart and to know his thoughts. And there's that thought in the Hebrew of ascertaining by seeing, by seeing. And it's in the first person. It's not, you know, hearing from somebody else or it's coming in from somewhere else. But it is God himself seeing. It is God himself seeing and God revealing. So that God would know if there was anything wicked residing in him. Well, the Lord knows everything. You know, the Lord knows everything. All that is within us. But David wants the Lord to reveal it to his own heart. He knows God knows it, but he's saying, Lord, would you search it out, and then would you show it to me the way you see it? And then would you deal with it? Would you deal with it that I might continue on in your ways? David's desire was to be led in the way everlasting, which is eternal life and all that that entails. And he speaks of being guided here, being led. This Hebrew word speaks of being guided or being governed. Or being straightened, or being under authority. Being under authority. This is what authority seeks to do. This is what good authority wants. It wants to govern. It wants to straighten. It wants to guide. And it wants to bring into the things that are necessary. And David knew there was yet a work to be done in his life, and so it is for us too. I think we all realize that God's not done with us yet, and that there is going to be a trying. It requires a searching and a trying by God of our hearts, of our thoughts, so that we may be led into eternal life. And this process is even more intense as we consider being on the highway of Zion. The highway of Zion. I love the foundation that Pastor and Sister Bailey laid for us here in Zion. I love it. I love the wisdom of the board in establishing Pastor Tucker as president of Zion Fellowship to carry on that vision, to lead us on, to take us on. I love that. And I love Zion. I love Zion. I love Zion. It is his dwelling place. It is our God's dwelling place. And I know you love Zion too. If we're to walk in the ways of God leading to Zion, our hearts and our minds will be very closely examined by the Lord. Being tried by God deeply affects our lives. It touches us very, very deeply. God wants to change us, and to do that, he tries us. He leads us into difficult circumstances. God is constantly trying us. He wants to change us, and often it is when we least expect it. It's when we least expect it. And David is asking God to lead him in Psalm 139. And, you know, as I considered leading, there was that thought of, you know, allowing someone to lead you. You know, someone can present themselves to lead you, or you can go to somebody and say, lead me. But then you have to allow yourself to be led. You must submit to that. You must say, okay, I'll go for it. And then I thought, that requires trust. That requires trust, to submit yourself and say, okay, here I am. What do you want me to do? What do you see? What is there that I need to do? You know, those kinds of things you have to give yourself to, and there has to be a trusting there. We may end up being led in a way that we don't understand fully, but yet we have to allow it and permit it and walk in it. I could say I trust God to lead me, and many do. Oh, I trust God to lead me. But do I trust a man to lead me as well? We need to be able to follow our leader. And God is going to try us in this area. He's going to try us in this area. And I would like to consider some in the book of in the Bible that have allowed themselves to be tried or have been tried, whether they liked it or not. You know, David was saying, try me, Lord. But there was a lot that got tried and they really didn't want to be tried. And it didn't work out well for some. I'd like to consider Gideon this evening from the exciting book of Judges. I teach Judges. I teach Judges at the Bible school in Burkina Faso in French. And it can be just as depressing in French as it is in English. It's always a challenge in whatever language. But I've always been intrigued by the account of Gideon that we find in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And I just want to read the first six verses from Judges 6 just to set this up. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, in caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. And I left no sustenance, for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. Verse 5. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, we understand that the period of the judges was a discouraging time, a sad time, as it were. 400 years of cycles of rebellion, and then oppression, and then repentance, and then deliverance, and then back to prosperity again. And Gideon was the judge who delivered Israel from the Midianites and the Amalekite oppression. Gideon was an interesting fellow. You know, for 7 years, the Amalekites and the Midianites had taken all of Israel's production. They'd taken it all. And after 7 years, they finally cried out to the Lord. You would have thought that they would have gotten the message sooner than that. But it gives us an idea of the hearts of Israel at that time. And then God called Gideon, who needed encouragement. He needed encouragement. Now, the aspect of this that I want to focus on is the choosing of the men for his army. The choosing of the men for his army. There's a lot of things we could consider, but I want to look at that. You know, once Gideon was convinced he was the man of the hour, and I don't fault Gideon for it taking a while to figure that out. He was in a difficult situation. He was in a difficult situation. I think I would need some encouragement, too, to know that it was really me that God wanted to put into that pressure cooker. But he called on Manasseh and Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, those tribes, to come and help. And 32,000 men came to him, and they were facing 135,000 of the enemy. They were outnumbered more than 4-1. And then God does an interesting thing. He says, "You're too many. You're too many." Now, what general has ever said, "We just have too many. We're going to have to send some of you home"? Especially when you're getting ready to go to war. That's got to be a first. And God said, "You're too many." And we see that in Judges chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt or boast themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now we want to see here what God sees. He was concerned that if Israel wins, with 32,000, they're going to say, it was us. And God had no hand in it. It gives us some insight into what Israel was like at this time. They would take the credit for it. They would vaunt themselves against God. Against God. Not just say, look at what we did. They would put it against God. And against is that, in that word against, we have the thought of it being above or over. And really, this is about God. What is going on here? It is about knowing God. It is about understanding him and his ways. And it always has been, and it always will be, in every situation like this. It is about God. It comes down to knowing God. And I realize the whole idea here was to diminish the number of people God would use to overthrow the enemy. To show them. We could say it was a teachable moment for them. Yet God had to do that because of the people's tendency to rebel against him. They were so hard of heart. They had such a tendency to rebel against him, to do that which was right in their own eyes, that God had to diminish them and bring it down to an impossible number before he could move and work. So God tries them. He tests them to see who will be part of what he is going to do and who won't be. And in verse 3, God tells Gideon to proclaim that those who are fearful, afraid, can go home. Those who are fearful or afraid can go home. You know, fear is a disqualifier. Fear is a disqualifier. And this is something that we've heard a lot about in Zion. We've heard a lot about fear and overcoming fear. Fear opens the door to unbelief, to doubt, to disobedience because of fear. Fear can control us like nothing else can. 32,000 men from four tribes were gathered, and 22,000, about two-thirds of them, went home because they were fearful, and God just gave them a free pass. If you have fear, head on home, because they had fear in their hearts. And you know, you could say, well, in the natural, that's only natural. You know, they're coming for combat. They're coming to go to war. And wouldn't you not fear for your life? Isn't that natural? Don't soldiers fear for their lives? Yet when God is calling us to it, we must be able to somehow put off that natural fear by God's grace. You know, it may not be not natural combat. Sometimes spiritual combat can be every bit as fearful, you know, especially when God begins to show you some of the things that are arrayed against you. But you could say, well, who wouldn't fear? But God was looking for those who didn't fear. And there were 10,000 who declared that they didn't. And I considered David facing Goliath. We all know that story. A very young teenager facing a fight to the death, mortal combat with the giant. And his heart had been tried in his fight with the lion and the bear, and he was ready. But I had this thought about fear had been paralyzed in his life. Somehow in those earlier combats, God had done a work in David's heart, had done a work in his life that he didn't fear anymore. And that he was able, as a very young man, to go into a life and death combat against he was totally outclassed in the natural, completely. But he wasn't fearful. David came along and had no other fear than the fear of the Lord. And we see that so classically in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45, 46, and 47. 45, 46, and 47. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Amen? Amen. You know, that's the realization that David had. That's the realization that he had. And I think that that was the realization that Gideon's army eventually had. And that is the realization that we have to begin to have in situations that God is putting us into, that we would just see it as the Lord's battle and that fear wouldn't even enter into it. And I know that's an unnatural work, but it is something that God can do in us. It is against our nature, but God can supernaturally take that fear out of us. He can paralyze that fear and remove it from us so that we will be able to accomplish those things that he is leading us into in the days yet ahead. If David had not allowed fear to be dealt with in his life, he would have never been able to beat Goliath, never. Yet he faced him and defeated him. And it says, you know, we all know, he ran at the giant. He wasn't hesitant. He wasn't ducking behind a tree and, is he still there? You know, am I going to be able to hit him with this rock? And he went right at him, and he did not hesitate. And that must have surprised Goliath, too. When he cut his head off, that really surprised him. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. We just place ourselves where he desires, and he will do the rest, and he will test us. He is testing us. He has tested us, many of you have had that experience of being placed in places that you didn't understand. You were uncomfortable. And God did a wonderful thing. God did a wonderful work because you were willing to stand in that place. Fear can keep us from those things. And it kept many out of Gideon's army. Two-thirds went home because of fear. Yet what was in the hearts of those that remained? What was in their hearts that caused them to be part of the victory? The second test was bringing them to the water. They were brought to the water. Judges chapter 7 and verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there. I will try them there for you." The Lord said, "I'll do it, Gideon. Just take them down there. I'll do it. I will do it. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go." So who's in control of this? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. And try here means to purge. But to purge as in melt or to refine. So there's that thought of it being intense, of it being hot, of it being a difficult trial. And this is the Lord's doing. He is in complete control of all of this. And so it is with every trial that we go through. And we understand that. You know, that the Lord is there. He is watching over it. He is making sure that it goes the way He wants it to. And we've experienced that. And we've all experienced many times that it didn't seem like the Lord was there watching over it and keeping track of things. And that it had somehow gotten out of hand and gotten out of the Lord's sight. It never does. It never does. He's the only one that can keep us in our trials, in our temptations, in our testings. So in Judges chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, we see this. "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home.'" So the men that got right down and put their faces in the water and drank, that was 9,700. And they were sent home. They were sent home because God didn't like that for some reason. And the men who cupped their hands and brought the water to their mouths, you know, like this or like this, 300, and they stayed. And that's 100 times fewer than the number of men that they began with. 100 times less. They're going the wrong direction here. They're getting ready to go to war. And I've heard several explanations of what was going on here, and I'm sure you have too. But there's just not enough there in the Bible to make heads or tails out of it. The only thing that's clear is that the Lord established it to be that way. It was to be so because He wanted it to be so. But you know, I've thought about it. Why did the Lord choose these men? What caused them to pass this test? What was it? To be part of Gideon's army of deliverance. Could it really be just anybody, or was there something resident in those men that made them do what God wanted them to do at that point? Or did He just choose 300 and say, "They're going to do it"? Well, again, it's not clear. We can't say definitively, but I was thinking about it. I was thinking about it. And I was thinking, you know, there must have been something because of the next thing that they had to do. You know, there must have been something about these men that God saw in them that would enable them to do what He was going to ask them to do next. And that was the battle plan. God had a battle plan for how to defeat the Amalekites and the Midianites. So He's got His army now, 300 men. 300 men who drink water well and don't have any fear. That's what we know about their qualifications. And Gideon went down to the camp, and he heard the discussion between the enemy camp's guards. And again, this is part of the encouragement that God gave to Gideon. And again, I don't fault Gideon for needing to put out a fleece twice. I don't fault him for needing this. He didn't have a lion and a bear before he got involved in something that was way over his head. You know, he got thrust right into it. So, Lord, give him all the encouragement he needs. This is a tough battle. He's going up against 135,000 of the enemy with 300 men. 300 men. And so he goes to the camp, and he hears this discussion between the Amalekites, the Midianites. And one of them has a dream, and, you know, he sees a tent getting knocked down. And the other guy says to him, well, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Well, Gideon knew that that was God. He knew that was God. That there was no way it couldn't be any other thing than God. He'd had enough at this point. He was ready to go. And so the battle plan was this. The 300 were divided into three groups of 100 that were then surrounding the 135,000. And for their combat gear, shofars, you know, not trumpets like this. In the Hebrew it says shofar, so I'm assuming they had ram's horns and pitchers with torches in them. And this is their combat gear. This is what they're going to war with. It absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. But these men were willing to do it. Gideon was willing to lead them doing it. And the battle plan was to blow their trumpets in their that were in their right hand, break the jar in their left, and let the lamp shine, and cry out, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. And as they stood their ground, and as they did that, God gave them the victory. There's no natural reason for it. There's absolutely no natural reason. It was all God. And it's always all God, if we'll let it be God, if we will let him do what he wants to do. And they pursued the enemy, 300 men, and then the others started joining in. Now, oh, look it. You know, Gideon's got the ball rolling. Let's help him. But the victory was due to those 300 men who had been systematically tried. They had been tried at each step. They had been tried in the fear factor. They had been tried at the water to see how they would drink. And they had been tried in their willingness to accept a crazy battle plan with the wildest combat gear that any army has ever gone into battle with, ever. 50 caliber shofars. And they gained the victory. They gained the victory. Amen? I would also like to consider David's kingdom. David's kingdom, because there was a testing that went on in David's kingdom. After it was established, and we know that David paid a tremendous price to come into that kingdom, that he was anointed to come into, that he was called to, there was a testing of the kingdom, of David's men, of the entire kingdom, by the rebellions of Absalom and Adonijah. And there was a definite time of testing and trying, but it was not so evident at the time as we see. For some, maybe. For others, maybe not so much. And we know that David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had ordered the murder of Uriah. And that there were judgments going on in his family, in his house. And because he was king, those judgments affected the whole nation. It affected the whole kingdom. And all this was known to the people. And God had determined these judgments upon David. And so we see the rebellion of Absalom, how he rose up against his father, and how the hearts of the leading men of the kingdom were being tested through this. And the whole kingdom was being tested. Everybody was being tested in it. David at the time was perceived as being weak by some and no longer hearing from God, and that somehow he was no longer able to effectively lead. And his son Absalom took advantage of the situation and began to turn the hearts of the people towards him with flattery, with false sympathy, with lies. And he felt he had the right to take the throne. And in a sense, he did have a right to the throne, a birthright. But God hadn't given him a right to the throne. And again, that is the determining factor. Who has God chosen for the throne? Who did God determine? Well, it was somebody that was considerably down the birth order than Absalom was. And he couldn't take the throne based on that. And so a coup was imminent. A coup was imminent. And we see that in 2 Samuel 15, verses 14 and 15. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us as us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." Now, last Wednesday in Burkina Faso, the president of the country and the prime minister and his council of ministers were having their annual or their weekly meeting. Every week they got together and discussed the affairs of state. And as they were sitting around their conference table having their meeting, in comes the presidential guard, who's supposed to protect them, and arrests them all right there, just like that. Just arrests them all. And the coup is underway. And it's still underway. But you know, the same thing was happening here. And David sensed it. He sensed that the coup was coming. He got wind of it. And he said, "We've got to move quickly. If we do not move quickly, Absalom is going to get us all. And that'll be it. That will be it." And they barely got out. They just barely got out. And those that joined Absalom in the coup were being tried. And you know, Scripture says that the conspiracy was very strong. There were people being tried in this. The nation was being tried. David was being tried. Absalom was being tried. And many of the great men were being tried as well. It's interesting to note who some of these people were in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 15:11, it says that Absalom took 200 invited guests with him to Hebron who knew nothing. Who knew nothing. They were simple. They didn't know what was going on. They went in their simplicity, the King James says. But then you have Ahithophel, David's counselor, who knew full well what was going on. He was tried and was found wanting. He knew what was going on. He knew what this was. And he wanted to see David brought down. He was a man of great wisdom. And his counsel against David was very dangerous. David cried out, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." I keep wanting to say Ahitophel. And we all know where we've heard that before. Every time I want to say Ahitophel. God mercifully overturned that counsel through the intervention of David's friend Hushai. He was tried and found faithful. Hushai was tried and found faithful and was a very valuable friend to David and basically saved them all. He saved them all because of his faithfulness, because he was tried and found faithful. And when that counsel of Ahithophel was overturned, he knew that it was up, that it was finished, that there was nothing left to do. He went out, he put his house in order and hung himself. And that was the beginning of the end for Absalom. And the conspiracy began to lose traction and people began to come to David. And then there was a military solution to it. There was enough with them that they were able to overthrow Absalom and they were able to restore the kingdom back to order. Because everyone was back with them again. And this is what we're trusting is happening in Burkina Faso now. This is the process that's going on. You know, the army is with the people. All the people are against the presidential guard. It's them against everybody. They just don't know it yet. So they have to be convinced, and we trust that that'll be done without any further bloodshed. There were those who were tried and found faithful, and there were those who were tried and found wanting. You know, even the innocents that were with Absalom, that was not a good place to be. May we be found close to those the Lord has placed us with. May we be as Hushai, a friend, willing to help and do whatever we can to bring forth Zion's ways in the earth. The mighty men remained faithful throughout. They had been tested many times. They had been to battle with David, and they knew David through and through. And they were faithful to him. And they passed this trial with Absalom. And David also had with him Zadok and the ark that came out to him, the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, speaks of God's presence. But when Zadok came out with the ark to David, he said, no, I want you to take that back to Jerusalem. Take that back to Jerusalem with the hope that God would cause him to come again and see both the ark and the tabernacle that he had built there for God, the habitation that he had built there. He wanted to see both it and his habitation again. So we see that in that revolt, there was a testing that was going on of people. And then Adonijah's rebellion, Absalom's younger brother, he felt it was time to launch his own bid for the kingdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And that's similar to Absalom. Absalom did the same thing with the chariots, the horses, and the men running before him. He was next in line. But again, that was not the factor. Who had God called? He crowned himself king. It's very interesting that Napoleon did the very same thing. There's a famous painting of Napoleon crowning himself. They had brought the Pope up to do it. And the Pope had the crown, and the Pope was getting ready to put it on Napoleon's head. Napoleon had all these robes on and furs, and he was all in his regalia, and he was ready to be crowned emperor of France and its territories. And the Pope was getting ready to do it, and Napoleon just said, what do I need you for? He took the crown, put it on his own head, and that was painted. There was a very famous painting of Napoleon putting his crown on himself. And that's what Adonijah did. That's what Absalom did. And God permitted this second sifting, a second trial, because he had to prepare the way for Solomon and his kingdom, which, of course, is a type of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And the revolt was going to target the life of Solomon and his mother. And this was made very clear in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 12. You can just write that down. But they knew that Solomon would be the target of this, that they would not survive it. And it's interesting to see who was with him in this revolt, because there had already been a revolt. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 7, it says of Adonijah, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. So Joab had been the general of the army, had led the army for many years. And here we see that he was advising Adonijah in this coup. And he was able to remain faithful during Absalom's rebellion, but not during this one. Why would that be? Why is it that he could see it then, but he couldn't see it now? Why would that be? Now, David had put up with Joab for many years, but he knew what kind of a man he was at heart. In his instructions to Solomon after Adonijah's revolt had been put down, we clearly see the kind of man that Joab was. In 1 Kings in chapter 2 and verse 5, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins and in his shoes that were on his feet. He had murdered Abner, Saul's general, during a truce at which time he had sealed an alliance with David. It was a peaceful time, and he shed the blood of war. Amasa had replaced Joab as leader of the army, so Joab murdered him in cold blood at the time of Sheba's rebellion. You know, these were things that Joab was willing to do. These were things that were in his heart, and they came forth in that second rebellion. They came forth, those things that were resonant in him, were exposed in that second rebellion. And it's very interesting, this coup again, you know, to have a coup d'etat going on in Burkina Faso while we're talking about these in David's kingdom, the general of the presidential guard that took power has been there a long time. He's been there a long time. This is not his first coup. He's been on a few others. And, you know, here he is. You know, he was part of one coup. He was part, back in 1984, he was part of another one in 1987. He's been with men of power. And now he comes to this one, and he rises up himself, and he takes power. And he's fully exposed now. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody knows what he's trying to do. And there he is. And so now they're trying to figure it out. But, you know, that's what it was with Joab. There he was. He'd been tried another time. He had not been obedient to David. He did things on his own and was a bloody man. And God himself saw that he could not continue. And what he wanted to bring in was Solomon. What he wanted to bring in was Solomon. The type that he wanted to establish with Solomon could not have Joab associated with it. Adonijah's revolt was a trial that completely revealed him and brought him into a place of judgment. And then we have Abiathar the priest. Abiathar the priest joined the rebellion as well as its spiritual guide. And we understand that he was in the line of Eli, and things have been prophesied about Eli's line. And after Adonijah's coup failed, Solomon judged Abiathar, and we see that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. It's very interesting. You know, the priestly line of Eli was not faithful to the Lord. They did not fully follow the Lord. They let things go. They were lax. They were immoral. They were very wicked. And that was still flowing in Abiathar. But we see Solomon's dealing with Abiathar. You know, he said, you are worthy of death, but because of the fact that you served my father and that you were in affliction, you suffered the same afflictions that he did, and you carried the presence of God, you know, because of that, I'm going to be merciful. But you are worthy of death. You are worthy of death. And of course, judgment had to be meted out for the priestly line of Eli. Solomon declared him worthy of death, but showed him mercy. You know, these were men that were tried and found wanting. But then we see Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, the mighty men. You know, Adonijah would have nothing to do with any of them. And Solomon, he would have nothing. Solomon was part of those that he would not have anything to do with. He didn't want to have anything to do with those that were godly, those that were righteous, those that wanted to follow in God's ways. They were not included. And God spared them. God spared them. God spared them. Their good testimony and faithfulness in times past. They remained faithful to David and Solomon and played an important role in overthrowing Adonijah's revolt and in establishing Solomon's kingdom. Well, you know, in considering this prayer of David's, asking God to search him, asking God to try him and prove him and know him and lead him, every time I read this, I'm always challenged by it. You know, sometimes you're thinking, well, do I really want to ask God to do that? Do I want God to search me and try me? It can be scary, and then fear comes into it again, and then you're lost. You're not in the army anymore. But every time I read that, I'm challenged. Lord, search me. Lord, try me. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, the Bible declares our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We cannot even know how wicked we could be. How wicked we could be. And we want God to be merciful. And we want God to try us. We want God to show us, you know, according to his mercy and grace, and bring us into everything he has for us. David longed to please the Lord and to follow in his ways. Jesus, the son of David, had that same heart. He wanted to please the Father. And he was tried and proved throughout his earthly ministry. He was continually, daily tried and proven. Would he do what he had to do? What his Father was telling him daily to do, would he do it? Could he do it? He did, and was able to purchase our salvation. Prepare the way for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we all benefit from, even tonight, as we were singing unto the Lord, and there was such a wonderful prophetic flow, and God wanting to manifest his glory and his presence in our midst. You know, we're so grateful for that, that we have that here, and that Jesus paved the way for that because he was tried, and he was proven, and he was not found wanting, and he got the victory. We are all being tried and tested and proved for that which God is and wants to do with us. There's things that God wants to do with each and every one of us here, things that he's done with us, things that he's going to do with us. And it's wonderful that we can be part of it. And it's exciting when you meditate about it. But you know, we want to cry out to the Lord that he will keep us, that he will search us and cause us to choose what pleases him. That is a very viable prayer. There are times we might be tested like King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him. God left him. And he left him to try him. Now we can go, well, did God really leave him? Did God go somewhere and shut the door and just leave Hezekiah by himself? Well, you know, this word left here in the Hebrew has the thought of loosening or permitting or leaving someone to themselves. And there's the thought that that's what God was doing, that he was just giving some levity there. He had stepped back. There was a permissiveness that was there that hadn't been there. There was an allowing that was there that hadn't been there. And Hezekiah found himself healed with another 15 years of life, and people are visiting him saying, this is great. And he's kind of feeling his oats and says, okay, let me show you everything I've got. Let me just show you everything I've got. And so he showed the Babylonian ambassadors everything. He went right to the very last locker in his storehouse and said, and we've got these too. God left him. God allowed him. God permitted it. He withheld nothing, and that displeased the Lord. And that is scary for me. I find that very scary. You know, that God can permit and we can do things that would, where there's been protection before, where there's been God encompassing us and not allowing us, suddenly he's, give it a go. Gives us some space to move, and we are being tested. We're being tried. There it is. And Hezekiah exhibited a pride that he probably didn't even know he had. And it was very sad. Of course, the Babylonians got everything they had been shown eventually. They took it all. They took it all. Maybe they were making notes as they were going around. God can keep us, and we want to place ourselves daily in His hands. He will watch over us in the times of testing and proving when they come. That He will never leave us. Oh, God, never, never leave us. Oh, Holy Spirit, never leave us to our own devices. Never leave us on our own like that. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Amen? That's where we want to walk. We want to have that kind of covering constantly. And we want to pray with David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is trying our hearts. But with that trying of our hearts, there is grace that is offered. There are things that God gives us that will enable us to grow in those trials. There are things that God will do that will help us in the days ahead. There are things that we have to experience now through trials because of what lies ahead of us, what God sees down the road. And we have to give ourselves to that. But may we be as those who ended up in Gideon's 300-man army. May we be as those who were tried and were found faithful in the time of Absalom's rebellion and in the time of Adonijah's rebellion. And may we be those who are not left to our own devices, but may we cling close to the Lord and cry out to Him so that when the trials come, as they certainly are and will, that God will be right there with us to keep us, to instruct us, to teach us. Amen? Amen? To keep us, to instruct us, to settle us, and bring us into that which He has. I just want to pray. I just want to pray because I know it's your desire. It's all of our desires. You know, as God tries our hearts, we want to be kept. As God tries our hearts and searches us, we want the reason for which God is doing that to be accomplished because He controls it. He controls it. He controls it. And we want to be those who see that and embrace it, but yet cry out to God and just open our hearts up to Him in a new way. So we want to pray. Could you please just stand with me?